Good morning. So in keeping in line with repeating over and over, I will be reading again from John 16, 12 through 15. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you.
Thank you, Sean. And if you have your Bible and you want to turn to John 16 and maybe have your bulletin or a note in Romans 5, we're going to put those two together this morning. I took the time and went to visit my mentor. Some of you have met Dr. Davis before. He's been here a time or two. And he had given me a bit of a cause for concern about his health. And he was maybe planning on driving up here. And I thought, no, I think I probably ought to be the one to drive. So Tuesday I drove to just past Dallas to visit him. And we were talking about a lot of things. We hadn't seen one another in a while, but we were talking, somehow the Trinity came up, and today's Trinity Sunday in the Christian calendar. And he said, in seminary, he mentioned the professor. It may have been Nat Tracy. He refers to him often. I didn't have Nat. I was a little bit later than that. And he said, you know, when we talk about the Trinity, we really understand that it's Father, Son, and Spirit kind of on an even plane. That's really what we understand, and the great creeds and confessions in the history of the church tell us that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, not three different people, if you will, different persons, same substance, same God, but it expresses God's self to us in those ways. We refer to that as the Trinity, and there are no verses in the Bible that say this is the Trinity. It's the church's understanding that when we find passages like here in John or over in Romans 5, we see the evidence. Because now when the story gets told, we hear the Trinity this way: Father, Son, and Spirit. And so it's not that they're not co-equal, three in one, as we've confessed, but that we understand them vertically as Father, Son, and Spirit. So maybe that will help on Trinity Sunday, which follows Pentecost Sunday, which follows Eastertide, and you all can't wait to get to Ordinary Time, which starts next week. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are not sure how much more we may bear. I mean, surely you've seen gas prices. It's costing more for us to mow our lawns. And food? Some know-it-all even suggested a surcharge for some items on the menu, and some are doing it. No matter what we are doing, it is costing us more. And even still, we live in a country where innocents are slaughtered all too regularly. Collectively, we'd like to blame someone. After all, that's what we human beings have been doing since Adam and Eve could not resist the fruit of that one tree. For those we may blame, we human beings find it easier to build crosses, even gallows that bear them. Remind us again that you asked the Father, and he sent us the Holy Spirit. Convert us always. So Spirit of God, would you declare to us again what belongs to Jesus? And it has nothing to do with his followers building crosses, and everything to do with bearing them. May the words that are heard be truth and only truth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say. Their load looked really heavy. Both women were straining under the weight of the box that they were carrying. It was one of those longish boxes wrapped in plastic that seemed just too awkward to kind of get your hands around and heavy enough to cause a great deal of strain. They were assigned the task of stocking what appeared to be maybe one of those you put together yourself bookcases. It was heavy. And there they were, and they were tugging against its weight. And for some reason, they had to put it down, kind of bend down quite a bit to get it on the shelf that it was designated for. And it couldn't be so easy as to just, you know, hold it, carry it, and just put it straight in. They had to bend over, kneel down, try to get it in its proper place. Well, I watched them, and I heard one say, can't we put it in this way? I heard that as a plaintive plea in hopes that they could get out from under the weight of the box. Could we just, do we have to put it in that particular way? Can't we put it in another way? Make it easier? And then I heard, boom, the box hit the floor. And I watched them strain, thinking, okay, can we do this? Fearing that their supervisor might be nearby, I ignored Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. 27 times the word translated bear is used by the gospel writers, Luke in the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostle Paul uses it, and even John the Revelator uses the word bear. The word that was in the reading that Sean just read. I still have things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. The item bear, being born, the item we bear, the thing we bear, doesn't necessarily have to be heavy. I mean, it's used by Luke this way, talking about John, who's telling the people around while he's baptizing in the Jordan, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry or bear his sandals. What is being born does not have to be heavy, literally. It can just be weighty in terms of its import. So we would say something like John is telling us he can't fill Jesus' shoes. His shoes are too big to fill. I can't do that. I can't bear that weight. Bear, the word bastizo, is used by Matthew, who's quoting Isaiah to describe the weight of our infirmities, our diseases. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. It doesn't even have to be an object that's borne, like sandals. It can be literally the very things that weigh us down, the things that affect us, the things that put us in opposition or resistance to the way of God. And it is The word bear is the word Jesus used with his disciples. Whoever does not carry or bear the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. John, the gospel writer, uses the word to tell us about Jesus bearing the cross to Golgotha and carrying or bearing the cross by himself. He went out to what is called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. And when John tells us of Mary's visit to the tomb, she's speaking there to Jesus, thinking him the gardener. She uses the word bastizo. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him, if you've borne him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Could be a body, could be sandals, could be our infirmities, our diseases, could be a body. And in Acts, we find an illustration of Galatians 6:2. And a man lame from birth was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate, being carried in, being borne in, bared in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple, called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. We just highlighted 7 of the 27 times the word Jesus is used in the passage in John for today. I still have things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You cannot bear them now. Sandals, bodies, infirmities, diseases. And here Jesus said, there are words that you cannot bear, things to say. Remember, Jesus began his farewell address, his last discourse, starting in John chapter 13. It culminates in John 17, and it is this collection of things Jesus is saying his last night, or culminating in his last night with the disciples. Jesus prays in John 17 for his disciples and for us. I pray for not only them, but those who will believe through their words. We reminded a week ago. John 14, that passage that we've probably often heard, at least at one funeral or another. John 14, it indicates the difficulty that the disciples were having with Jesus' words. Literally translated, that first verse, stop letting your hearts be troubled. Jesus had just begun that farewell discourse in chapter 13. Already by the first verse in chapter 14, we capture the emotional condition of the disciples. They are deeply troubled by the things that Jesus is saying. In other words, they're already trying to bear up under his words. Jesus is telling them, stop letting your hearts be troubled by what you're hearing. Jesus, alert, sensitive, their teacher, their Lord, their master, their Savior. He tries to insert an encouraging word at the first verse of chapter 16 when he said, I've said these things to keep you from stumbling. In other words, stop being troubled. I'm telling you these things because I want to make sure you don't stumble. And from there, in chapter 14, stop letting your hearts be troubled. Jesus tells the disciples of the coming advocate, the comforter, the parakletos, the one coming alongside to help, to be with you, the Holy Spirit. And then here in chapter 16, when he reiterates that the Spirit is coming, the advocate is coming, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, Jesus put the brakes on the very things he wanted to tell, to continue to tell. Now, here's what we don't know. We don't know what were the things that Jesus wanted to say to them. What we know is that there would come a future time where the Spirit of God would lead them to understand what those words are. At the time, they're bewildered. At the time, they just can't quite put it all together. We're going to leave them dangling for a minute. Well, you and me too, because we're still probably thinking about, well, like, what was it? Like, how bad could it be? Like, why couldn't they handle it? Surely Jesus knew he was selecting very stellar, stalwart, dedicated, and persevering people. I've got to remind you, I guess, when sarcasm is in play. I mean, after all, we don't always fit that bill. We don't always present the character that we can withstand whatever words Jesus gives us. Sometimes they're troubling. Jesus continues to describe what the Holy Spirit will do. He says six times, he will. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak whatever he hears. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Six times Jesus says he will. Six times he tries to help the disciples understand what the Spirit of God is going to do. And if you take a quick look, what you find is Jesus is saying, you will experience the consistency of my presence and the message and love I've been giving you from the Father. In other words, it's not as though Jesus is saying, hey, there's kind of this new thing that's going to happen and you're going to have to relearn everything and it's all going to be different. If you read the he wills and what follows them, each of those point back to something Jesus has been doing, has been saying, has been revealing, has been giving. In other words, you can trust that God is going to be consistent and constant. So in their fear that things are going to change, primarily because Jesus has started to tell them he's leaving them, and they're all troubled by all of that, when Jesus is, hey, some other better relationship with the Father's coming to you, and now they're thinking, well, now what do we have to unlearn and relearn? Look at all we've already unlearned and relearned. And Jesus is trying to allay their fears, their trouble, their disheartened experiences, their calm, their emotional state to say, listen, it's really going to be more of the same. I've been conveying the Father's love to you. I've been telling you what the Father has given me to say. I've been doing what the Father's, I've seen the Father doing. Those are John's descriptions in John's gospel of what Jesus does. Jesus has told us, he says, here's what the Father has given me, and he's telling them the Holy Spirit is going to do the same thing. So it's not an ask to unlearn and relearn. It's to be prepared to receive the presence of God in an even more personal way. Three times in this passage, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, will declare. He'll declare three times the things that are to come. Take what is mine and declare it to you. And because all that the Father has is mine, for this reason I said he will declare to you. Do you get the idea that Jesus is really trying to emphasize the reality and the presence of what it will mean that the Holy Spirit is given? It seems as though Jesus is really working hard to address their fear, their uncertainty. Some days we need that, don't we? I mean, some days we have to confess that when we start our God talk and someone looks at us side-eye as if to say, yeah, I'm not seeing it. Where? Show me the Father. That's what Philip said. And what Jesus say? Have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We tell folks that we put our trust in Jesus, and there have been debates for decades over the historical Jesus or the cosmic Jesus or the fictional Jesus or any number of attempts to try to say, who was this Jesus? Jesus is working to tell them this is what the Spirit will do, will declare. So whether or not Jesus is giving us what is often referred to as a Hebraism, that is something we learn really from reading the Apostle Paul, where he says something three times. For example, remember he talked about his thorn in the side, his thorn in the flesh. I prayed three times. Well, that probably meant he prayed over and 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 over again. And still, that would not be relieved. So he learned how to live with that. What is worth noting is that Jesus tells us three times that the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, will announce, proclaim the same things Jesus announced and proclaimed. It's why I thought important to tell the children, and you hopefully were listening in, that word there, that word declare, indeed does have as its root angel, messenger. So what the Holy Spirit will do will announce, declare, proclaim to us, with us, in us, the very things that Jesus has said and done. It is that God is saying, I myself am going to be your ongoing messenger. I'm going to be your ongoing messenger. And what the church has always believed, may not have always practiced, but what the church has always believed is that when God's people get together, the Spirit is there declaring, proclaiming, and announcing to us the good news over and over and over and over again. On repeat, indefinitely. God is giving us divine continuity. Something to count on, something consistent, something to have confidence in. We receive the activity of the Father revealed in the Son, mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say it one more time. We receive the activity of the Father, what the Father does, revealed to us in the Son, and mediated, that is, to our person by the Holy Spirit. And even more, it's interesting, is the same root word for declare is also the same root word for the word we translate good news. The Spirit of God is declaring good news to us. You're not reading a lot of good news today. You're not seeing a lot of good news reported on today. But what you can be sure is, as long as God's Spirit is at work, God's Spirit is working however God's Spirit needs to let you know there is good news. There is indeed good news. In his Trinity Sunday homily, Fritz Bauerschmidt drew out the distinction between believe that and believe in. Because here we are on Trinity Sunday and we've said some things about the Trinity and we're all still trying to figure out is it a better illustration to talk about the Trinity in terms of an apple or an egg or water and ice and steam? None of that works. None of those actually help us understand the Trinity. But to hear that this is God, that God reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, and that the presence of the Spirit is what is the ongoing messenger of God to give us good news. Now that is something we can believe in more than we believe that. You catch the difference? For too long, believing that has been the emphasis. In fact, even to this day, we're marking boundaries between one another over believing that as opposed to believing in. And so we Baptists believe that, and those Methodists believe that. Those Presbyterians believe that, and those Lutherans believe that. And all that does is make for good argument. You don't believe that. You believe that. Bauerschmidt in his little homily is trying to emphasize that it is important that there are some things we believe. Not minimizing the fact. In fact, we are saying we believe that God revealed God's self in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. That's a believe that. But what we are saying is it's more than that. We are believing in, and that's what's often missing. Because the move from believing that to believing in is the move to faith. Believe that is a set of things to believe. And frankly, nowhere in the Scriptures is the move of faith described as believing in that set of things. It's always believing in Jesus. In fact, sometimes the word can be translated into, as if we've given ourselves into Jesus. That's the move of faith. That's believing in. Listen, the disciples are having trouble with believing that. Today, we're the ones having trouble with the believing in. The disciples are having trouble believing that. How do we know? Well, John's already told us. All the way back in chapter 6, Jesus feeds the multitude. Remember, 12 basketfuls are left over, and this big, long discussion follows. where Jesus really teaches those who are willing to listen that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Talk about words that were unsettling. Once Jesus said that, those words that crowds could not bear, what did they do? They left. They could not bear Jesus' words. That you really want to have a part with what God's going on. You really got to take me in. Jesus turns to the disciples, having seen the crowd dwindle. Are you all going to leave too? Jesus asks. And what does Peter say? To whom will we go? You have the words of life. They had no trouble believing in Jesus. Their trouble was believing at that. Believing that Jesus was leaving. Believing that there's someone could replace his presence. Believing that all these things were going to take place. They didn't have trouble believing in Jesus. Now that didn't mean they didn't doubt. We know Peter did, right? But what we do know is that today we divide up more over believing that than holding together believing in. And that gets us to Romans 5. You wondered how we were going to get to John to Romans before lunch, right? Well, I think we can do it fairly quickly. In Romans, just a reminder, Paul is writing to people he's never met. So he's writing out, here's how I describe the faith, what faith in Jesus looks like. And so he begins, and he's laying out to people he's never met, here's how God brings Jews and Gentiles together, and he does so in Jesus Christ. So if you want to believe that those distinctions are important, believing in Jesus means that the wall has been shattered, the dividing wall, which is the language he uses for this same thing in Ephesians. So he writes, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. That's how he begins chapter 5. But what's really important is that he sets that argument up in chapter 4. It wasn't part of our readings, but if you read a therefore, what are you supposed to do? Go see what it's there for. And so you have to look back in chapter 4 to see what is it that he's talking about therefore. Therefore, this is how we have peace with God. What's he say already in chapter 4? He writes this, but to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, immediately we start thinking, well, who are the ungodly? For Paul, all of us, the universality of our condition before God means that all are ungodly. So he's narrowing it to say, the one who without works trusts him, believes in Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. So much so does he believe that he concludes chapter 4 this way, if righteousness supplied, if righteousness will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification, it, righteousness, will be reckoned to us who believe in what God has done in Jesus. The promise of God revealed in Jesus Christ becomes to us grace by faith in the one who suffered a suffering that we could not bear up under the weight of the powers of sin and death. The root of our trespasses is we've been made a party to the powers that are opposed to anything godly. So believing in Jesus who bore the weight that we could not bear for us, defeated the powers of sin and death, we can say faith in Jesus makes us alive to the grace of God. And that prompts Paul again to begin chapter 5. Therefore we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we obtained access to this grace in which we stand. Peace with God comes as God in Jesus Christ defeats the powers with which we were once aligned, such that we no longer looked and no longer look at God as our enemy. The one who justifies the ungodly, which is all of us, that is all of us ungodly, is the one in whom we trust. We are not asked to believe that, we're asked to believe in. Faith is believing in, not believing that. So that when what is to come to us, when what is to come to us is more than we may bear, that is, when life comes to us and we feel that it is more than we may bear, we have trusted in the one given to us, who is for us, who's with us, and who sustains us in all of our suffering. And that's Paul's language. When suffering comes, he gives this really contradictory picture. When suffering comes, we boast. By the way, he's not saying you should be proud of your suffering. He's saying that in your suffering, you realize how near God is to us. Because by God's presence, by His Holy Spirit, He's with us. And that, for Paul, is a promise worth boasting about. And this is at least one of the things Jesus knew would be hard for the disciples to bear, the sort of suffering that He would experience. He had talked about dying. He had talked about being lifted up. They knew what crucifixion looked like. The very idea that Jesus would be so humiliated would have been more than they could bear. His suffering was to come, and it was going to be too much for them. We need to take account of the suffering that we endure. And we have a tendency to say that the suffering is given to us for some teaching or some formation. What we probably do better in reading what Paul is saying here is to say that suffering is going to come. It's an arbitrary reality of life. You don't have to ask for it. There's going to be something that comes. That is how our lives are made up. But God's presence is not arbitrary, it's real. And it's that kind of presence that moves us from suffering to hope. And that's a shorthand for how you fill out the verses there in verses 1 through 5. It means that suffering comes, and when it does, by God's Spirit, we have the means of hope. And Paul writes this, and this is the place to get to. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts. Last thing is before we're through, and it's this. The word poured there is in a tense that we don't have in English. We have to cobble together different verb tenses to make it. What Paul is telling those he's never met is that when God gives you His Spirit, He's poured His love. So it's past tense, poured His love in you in that moment. And the ongoing effects of that pouring, they never go away. The promise that Paul is pointing to is that God's love never leaves us. Never. We may feel like it has. We may be emotionally distraught over circumstances. But one thing Paul is reminding is God has given a promise. He's given Himself to you. And when He gives Himself to you, He's given you His love. And it's not something that diminishes, and it's not something that gets exhausted, and it's not something that goes away. Some people criticize the fact that we pay so much mind to God's love here. I don't know if you've ever heard it, but I have. Because we want to, some way, really try to keep fitting in God's wrath and His judgment. But the one thing that we find in the Scripture is God is love is one of the only times where we find that God is anything. And to say that God is love is not sentimentality, Because we're talking about a love that endures your suffering, is with you in your suffering, in my suffering, that on the other side is what gives us hope. Because God's presence is with us, it's in us, it's for us. So we say unashamedly that God's love has been poured out into our hearts. And the ongoing effects are to know this, that no matter what we encounter in life, God's love never fails. It never gets exhausted. It never runs out. It's always with us because He has given us His Spirit.